spend a little more time than I would if I were trying to move quickly. And it's just an important chapter. And it says some important things to us. As an introduction, there are times in our life when we've been encouraged to be busy serving the Lord. And we think of that as far as helping others, taking homemade soup to them, giving a ride to a doctor, prayers, first thing we can do, the best thing we can do. A list of several things that would be listed by a typical group of people in our churches of Christ. And it's all really good stuff. It's helping others. It's going the extra mile. Paul says something in this opening section. It's very hyperbole, but he expresses it to an extreme to make a very needed point. And we want to explore it this morning. We'll close class by asking and answering, why is it hard to develop agape among people? And what are some suggestions that we could put into play so as to develop agape love? But it's an important message. In the context of his letter to the Corinthians, they had all the gifts without measure, and they were really doing some things upside down, just abusing so many things. And so to say this to them and to express it in a very hyperbole fashion is on purpose. He wanted them to hear this message and take it to heart. So I will assume the same thing. But 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, we'll begin. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. The commentators make the observation that the better translation here is perhaps language. If I speak in the languages of men, and of course it's an unlearned language, and we'll be seeing that in another context later in the chapter. But the word tongue, of course, can be a body part, but it's the language. If I speak in languages of mankind, and it's unlearned languages, it would require the Spirit helping in a miraculous way. We see that in Scripture and certainly in Acts chapter 2. But if I could do that, wow, what a neat thing. We were in China a little over two and a half years, trying to learn Mandarin. Terry went to the language school for a semester, still holds on to some of it. Two of our grandchildren were adopted in China, and because they were young, they've lost a lot of their Mandarin because they had to learn English. Our oldest grandson's in Northern Ireland right now, but it's an English-speaking country, doing mission work. The language matters when you travel. And when you're trying to share God's message, it's a great benefit to speak the language of the people to whom you're wanting to minister to. So it's a pretty miraculous, special, needed thing in our world. Some are taken aback, asking what is the language of an angel. And Paul is not suggesting that angels have a language that you would associate with the languages of mankind. He's speaking with hyperbole to say even if there were such a language that would be spoken in heavenly realms, one word can say one principle rather than seven words to represent the same thing. If I could do that, but I don't have love, agape, then I am just noisy. I'm just a noisemaker. I'm just making noise, to say it more clearly. Now, he uses two examples. In research, the last few weeks preparing this chapter, I found something I'd never heard or seen before. I'm not surprised. I don't know everything, and I haven't looked in detail at some things, and I didn't see it perhaps if it was there before. But history tells us during these times that Paul was probably thinking about the diocese of Sabelli, Bacchus, and Diophysus. And I'm not sure I pronounced that at all correct. But these were deities, if you will, that the pagans honored, and they accompanied their worship, if you will, with smashing gongs, clanging cymbals, and blaring trumpets. So they made noise as they worshiped these three gods, little g, if you will. I'd not seen or heard that before, but it probably tells us where Paul gets the language, if you will, of the noisy gong or the clanging cymbal. What impact does that have on us? How important is agape? And we have to answer it here so we'll understand it for the next several verses. I've heard agape love, and it's the same word, but it's the way to explain it. I've heard agape as God's will acted out toward other people. That's the way it's been referenced to me as far as me having agape as my life. I love people. I love certain foods. I love certain things. I love certain places. There are a lot of things we love, but none of them fit at all the principle of agape. Because agape is not feeling. It's a decision. And to say it even stronger, as we suggested last week in that introduction, if you will, agape is a decision of the will. And it's not dependent upon feeling good or liking something or someone. It's living out God's love to another person. And it's the love that's descriptive of God is love. And we began class last week with that reference. Agape is what we want and what is required so as to give our gifts meaning, to let them be effective, to let our spiritual gifts be what God would want them to be. And that's pretty profound when you think about it, but that's why the hyperbole is offered, because these spiritual gifts were needed during this time. The revealing of God's will, the teaching to others of an unlearned language, all of these gifts were necessary during this time. Let's ask and answer, because it's going to be hanging out there throughout this chapter. When did the miraculous tongues end? And why were they there? And when did they end? Why did the... Mark?
I think in reading it ended when the apostles passed away, and it was given to the apostles as a way of convincing people that what they were saying is true, and it was coming from God.
Yeah, it gave testimony or accreditation to their testimony. It was the ability to teach others at a time when the Word of God was not yet written down. I think the last time I saw it, the Translation Center in Texas, I think there's about 1,900 translations now of the Bible, and I may be I may be low in that number. I haven't seen it recently, but it's several hundred languages that the Bible is translated in. When did it end? Mark gave the traditional answer. I'm not suggesting that's incorrect. But if you turn with me to Acts 28, verse 8, there's something there that's worthy of note. Acts 28, verse 8. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. Now, that describes the method, if you will, that was often used, a visible laying on of hands so as to bring about a miraculous healing. This is the last observation we have in Scripture of a miraculous healing. A.D. 58, those who study the history of the book of Acts and the missionary journeys, A.D. 58, that doesn't refute the answer that once and for all, miraculous gifts were no longer in place when all the disciples had passed or those upon whom they had laid their hands. That has to be part of the answer because that was something that also occurred infrequently. But what this tells us is actually the common practice of healings in a miraculous way probably occurred before the death, the literal passing of the disciples. And the reasoning behind it is the word had been verified. There were no new apostles. And they had changed the world with their message and their ministry. And so those tongue-speaking languages, if you will, were no longer needed as far as a verification because they had been taught. It was beginning to be written down, and that ultimately is the end of the end. But when you talk about unlearned languages, the speaking of tongues, as it's mentioned in verse 1, those ideas usually come to mind. Observations from you. Mark?
Yeah, real quick one.
Don't hurry.
Where apparently nobody's been able to step on shore without being ceremonially terminated. And I always figured that that was the last place that the scripture is going to come to because it's pretty much gone everywhere else except for this one tiny island. And I always wondered if that's the last place.
Yeah. Interesting. I'm told, and you see it on National Geographic from time to time, that there are little groups of people in the the Amazon and many other places that are just totally disconnected from society, from the modern world, if you will. And that would be a possibility. There's a possibility of small pockets and small places to where some of that which we associate as the common language, the common knowledge, the books, all of that. There may be small pockets of places, but for the most part, even at the end of the first century, God's word was known, it was had been affirmed, and it had been affirmed over and over. There's a point to where there was not a healing performed if there was not a natural need. And by natural need, it's alluding to the fact, is it crediting the apostle? Is it crediting the message? If it's to draw attention, if it's just out of even a concern for helping someone in need, all of those things would come into some discussion, some observation would be needed in that case. But those are questions that are raised by the words given there. I have a relative that got involved in the charismatic movement for part of her early adult years. And they believed when they came together that they could speak in unlearned languages. They called them tongues. And my question to her, as we would have very orderly, polite, respected conversation, what language were they teaching? Oh, this wasn't a language, an unlearned language. And I said, well, you know that 1 Corinthians 13 suggests if there's not someone there to interpret, they should be quiet. And she would kind of roll her eyes. She had heard it before. And they would have leaders of that group, supposed, offer a prayer language, and they says it's the angel language. It's the language of angels. And so in their charismatic approach, using bits and pieces of things alluded to, they were very comfortable suggesting that. I'm thankful that with time she came out of that group, and she's been with the mainstream church for a number of years, but there was a time that you're not sure. But there's a test. The test of a false prophet, did they say something that didn't come true? The test of someone speaking an unlearned language is, who are they speaking to? And who's the one to translate their language, if you will? So all of those things have a biblical basis. Verse 2, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. So not only could you be a noisemaker without agape, you could, instead of lifting up several things here, very spiritually minded things here, things that we would strive for, things that we would be prayerful for, but without love, you are nothing. I am nothing, Paul said, if these are part of my ministry, but I'm missing out on the one thing that gives them what? Gives them credibility. It tests the motive behind the gifts. Without it, the motives should be tested. There's a variety of possibilities that would be looked at here. Prophetic powers. Don't we wish that seeing beforehand, which is 20/20 hindsight, that we would know those things? I remember television a number of years ago, MASH, Korean War, doctors in the Korean Peninsula, and the hula hoop came around. Somehow someone brought it, and they had it on the show representing something that happened during that time. And someone made the observation, I'm a pretty smart guy. Why couldn't I have come up with this idea? Don't you wish you had come up with some of those simple ideas that come around and make people millions of dollars? It's a simple thing, but it comes out of a very imaginative person's mind and the mainstream, if you will, hook on to it. This isn't even a gadget, a toy. It's prophetic powers of seeing ahead of time. And those can be very, very useful, needed. Mysteries, that could be any number of things, but it's the calculation and figuring out of unknown things. It's, again, a mental process. If I had the power to understand all mysteries, all knowledge, all faith, it's a pretty good list. But without agape, what do you have? Zilch. Nothing. Nothing. And if I give away all I have, there are times that communism would be suggested as a virtue that would benefit the masses, and we should be looking toward that. We know that it's a failure wherever it is, because those in power don't spread things out equally, and the powerful gain and others do not. But this idea of you willing to share what you have with others, even to the extent of the widow's mite, giving all that you have of value, if I give all that I have, I gain nothing. Of course, it's spiritual. I gain nothing spiritually speaking. If I deliver my body to be burned, something that we know was part of the early Christians' reality, Rome and others putting them up on the streets and lighting the bodies to provide light for that area. Terrible, terrible things. One writer suggested that there apparently were some in the first century that would choose martyrdom so as to gain the spiritual benefit from it. I question the wordage. I'm not certain that that was the case, but there certainly were martyrs who died for their faith and they gained a spiritual blessing. But a choosing of it so as to gain something, to me, I'm not so certain. I'm not so certain that it's somewhat of a devious decision to me that could be attached to that. But to have it forced upon you and to choose faithfulness, and that's different, to choose faithfulness, but you gain nothing. You gain nothing. Very, very powerful words. Your observations. Found something else I'd never seen before, but I want you to comment if you have observation there, Mark. Easter, yeah. Yeah, I've seen that on CNN in times past. Mark mentioned those in the Philippines during Easter season will have themselves crucified. They don't die. They're not left up there, but they actually are placed on a cross so as to be spiritually like Christ, to identify with Christ. And Paul said, I want to be like you. I want to be more like you in principle. But that's not the way to do it. They never really zoomed in. I was curious to see if nails were in their hands or if they were just tied up there with ropes. One can project the same thing. The other's very different. Very different. And I never was certain exactly the extent that they would go to. I found, again, the surmise of some to wonder where Paul was thinking when he made these statements. Thinking Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the burning fiery furnace of Daniel 3, not necessarily, but could. They said there's a famous monument in Athens. So in that time frame, not exact, but in that time frame, and it's called the Indian's Tomb. There an Indian had burned himself in public on a funeral and in a funeral position and had caused to be engraved on the monument the boastful inscription, Germanochagas, an Indian of Barbosa, according to the traditional customs of the Indians, made himself immortal and lies here. Was Paul thinking about that? I don't know. Somebody thought maybe. They didn't say it as an absolute. But there are strange things out there that depict some of what's being alluded to and what makes it the spiritual benefit. What makes it everything that it could be as you would represent the thinking and the actions of individuals? Richard? Yes. At least it's offered. Yeah. Yes, more of how it's acted out. Now, the comment was, if without agape, it's selfish. It's bringing attention to self. If you have some of these great things and don't share them, you don't benefit others. It's for your benefit only. And certainly that is true. Why is it difficult? Let me say it differently. Why is it difficult to cultivate agape in our culture? If it's not happening, why is it difficult? What's causing that? One of them, Richard alluded to. Our culture promotes self-interest. We tend to think first of self. We can think of others sometimes. We aren't totally void in our appreciation for others. There's any number of ways we could say the same thing. But as a whole, if we have a self-interest, agape is not there. It's not a process that opens itself for that. And we're aware of the marketplace, but we may not have an affection for the marketplace. We're doing it for ourselves. I'm going to make a statement. I want you to listen fully. If I misstate it, please give me a reaction. But we were at a congregation a number of years ago that began a bus program, and it was somewhat successful. For a year and a half, we were bringing children in on Sunday, and they were being taught the message of God and Christ in a safe, good environment. But after a while, something happened. I'm not sure I understood it at the time, but my dad explained it to me from his perspective later. He said, what happened over time is that those who were working on Saturday to contact and make arrangements for who would be picked up, they began very much looking at themselves and thinking, well, everybody else needs to do this. And they turned it to themselves, and it started to wane a great deal over time. Someone in talking to them would make this observation. What are other people doing on Saturday when you're out contacting families in the community in order to bring them on the joy bus, quote unquote? Some are cleaning the building. Some are preparing lessons to teach the children. Some are participating in their planning to offer a worship for those who will be there. And what does that suggest to us? Other people are doing good things too, necessary for the total effort of the congregation. But the ones who were doing the bulk of the work in their mind on the Saturday thought everybody else ought to be doing what I'm doing. And it began to fall apart. I can't say if that happened in other places, but I can see the probability. Different gifts being used at different times for a common good. And that's the problem when we start turning to self, leaving the joy bus example, but perhaps rendering it there too. Something else happened. After a while, the goal was to bring the children in so we can reach the adults. And after a while, it became fairly clear that the adults won't be reached. It's not probably going to happen for a long time. And some people showed their lack of a proper motivation when they came up with that analysis. What they seemed to say is, we don't really care about the children. We ought not to say that in public. Don't ever repeat that, and please don't edit what I just said and show that. But we should care about the children whether their parents ever come or not. VBS, Saturday events, whatever it might be. Obviously, it'd be great to have an outreach that would affect the whole family. But we show something about ourselves if we do it and we're using the children and we quit because we're not reaching the parents. It says something that seems to be fairly obvious. Again, over time, looking back, that seemed to be the perception of a number of people looking at the process. The second reason is putting a price on everything and everyone. Let me read something that makes the explanation. Value is calculated in terms of money. If it can't be measured, the value sometimes is not understood or appreciated. And what's the value of me having agape toward other people? What's the value if you place the value on a price that would be attached to it? And it's the most valuable of things. It's the most valuable of things to act out God's love to another person, to another group of people, to another group of people with a specific background. Difference in us, we can make a fairly long list very quickly. What's the value of that group or that person? And based on the value is whether or not I will have developed in being with them and acting out to them that it's agape or self-interest or manipulation or something else. Our price tag culture tries to convince us that everything is for sale. I didn't remember this. I remembered when it happened. A few years ago, someone offered a kidney for sale on eBay. You remember seeing that? eBay took it down fairly quickly, but the price had grown to $5.75 million. Before they took it off. Now, think about selling something on eBay, they get a percentage of that. I quit selling things on eBay a number of years ago when I realized their fee for selling on their site was quite a bit. And when you're dealing with something with just a small profit margin, that's not the place you want to go. You'd be better off in your front yard. $5.75 million. If you had it, the money, and you needed the kidney, is that a small price to pay? It's just a small price. If you live another year, you may be able to make $10 million. You may be able to triple that amount with whatever your talent is that gave you the money to begin with. But it points out that reality. And we equate worth with money. Again, it's attached to that idea. Our culture contrasts relationships. Paul addresses households, and he uses an ancient form that lays out the obligations of husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and slaves, the book of Ephesians. But they've been contracted, if you will. This is a marriage ceremony, legal and spiritual, brought about in place of God and in the presence of people. And sometimes if there's not some contract, the term, between you and someone else, some reason for that relationship, it doesn't go to that depth that agape would require. How do we cultivate it? Three quick points. We have 6 minutes. Pay attention to other people. Notice other people. We talked about in our study of Obadiah Wednesday night, the sinfulness of aloofness, if you will, of standing silent when Jacob was in need on that occasion, when Jericho was being destroyed and the people taken away into slavery. Notice people. And if you notice them, what should happen as you care about them? That's the next step. Do you care about that person? And if that happens, the best way I've been able to say it over the years is a guttural inner response occurs. It's not planned, but it's the result of seeing someone and caring for that someone. There's a guttural response within you. What do we call it? Compassion, empathy. Walk in their shoes, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. What if you were in that position? What would you want people to do for you? And it's a hard understanding to know. The disciples, Judas Iscariot especially, spoke out verbally about the perfume, a year's worth of perfume that was being used to anoint Jesus while he was still alive. And Judas was upset about it. Jesus said, it's proper what she's doing. You will always have the poor with you. And what she was doing on that occasion is, in figurative form, preparing him for burial. It was her honoring Christ while he was alive. And Jesus did not suggest that it was a waste of money, though the money could have been used to feed many poor people in that day. It was proper, he said. He chastised Judas. And of course, we found out from John's gospel that Judas was the money keeper and he would reach in and take money. Greed was his problem. but you pay attention to people. You notice them, and you're moved to action in some way. Giving and receiving graciously is another thing that should take place. It keeps us from doing things we could, and yet as we're reminded of how blessed we are and the gratitude we would have for what God has done for us, it would be an inducement for us to reciprocate that with other people. Giving and receiving graciously. And finally, view our stuff and our time as a trust we hold for God. Whose is it? Is it yours? Is it yours on loan? That's closer to the understanding that we would want to have. I didn't know this, but Ira North wrote in his book Balance that there were situation in Madison a number of years ago when there was the need for some people to be given a ride to come to the Sunday morning services at the Madison Church. And he was made aware of it, and he made this statement on one Sunday morning in front of the multitude of people there. He said, "We've got a few people, I don't remember a number, and they need a ride. It's been suggested that we buy a $125,000 bus to have someone drive and go pick them up. It's a waste of money," he observed, "but it's also an hour or two before and an hour or two after, and those folk can get home a whole lot quicker. So we need this to happen. God's car sitting in your driveway, and that house is located close to where these small number of people live. We need you to leave God's house and take God's car and pick them up and give them a ride to worship." It happened just like that. It never became an issue. But what did he say? It's God's. It's God's. Use it for God's service. We drove a small van, about a 10-passenger van, at one point when we were working with the Brainerd congregation. I was an associate there, and there was about four people regularly at a retirement village sponsored by Churches of Christ. And so Terry and I, with our three children, would drive by and pick them up on Wednesday night and drive them home and then go home. It was a delight every time we did it, because what happened? Those older people loved on my children, and my children loved on them, and we just enjoyed it immensely. You're spending time with God's people. You're doing God's work, driving God's van, but you're putting people together and forming lasting relationships when something like that occurs. So, again, it's a good thing. Agape. Agape. Do you have it? We will begin next week to look at characteristics of agape. You will be able to determine whether you're growing in that aspect of it. And in some cases, you'll feel pretty good, and in some cases, you'll think, "I've got a long way to go." But that's based upon our spiritual maturity. It's based upon opportunities as well. But we will look at those things. Patience, the first one. Love is patient. We'll look at it next week in class, and I'll present a lesson that I think can apply as well in the sermon. Thank you.